So what we look been looking at is the whole the teaching about the judgment seat of Christ for believers, the Bema Seat judgment, and the difference between that judgment of believers and the judgment of the unbelievers. And I hope it has been clarified. I know that there was an elderly gentleman here when I asked him to pray. He still hadn't got it. I could figure it out from what he was praying. The believers are not going to be judged for condemnation. That is already done. That judgment is already done for the condemnation of believers, because Christ took that condemnation on the cross. And when he died on that cross, remember, just before he gave up his life into the hands of his Father, he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he cried out, "It is finished." The first, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You have to notice that he didn't say, "My Father, my Father." Every other statement where God is referred to, he is referred to as Father, but in this statement he's referred to as God. There was a distance, there was a separation, there was that wrath of God and the condemnation of sinners that was placed upon Christ. And then after that it was over, and so he said the full price is paid. It is finished. The work of salvation is complete. So our condemnation was on Christ. So there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So believers at the judgment seat of Christ after the rapture, before entering heaven, before the millennial rule, before the tribulation of 7 years on earth, which is predominantly for the nation called Israel, but there will be non-Jews as well. That judgment of believers is not for punishment in terms of sending us to hell or dealing with our sins, even unconfessed, unrepented sins, but it is for rewards or loss of rewards. Loss of rewards is enough punishment. So the judgment of unbelievers is at the end of the age, and there is some challenges in interpreting the Matthew chapter 24-25, judgment of the sheep and the goats. Is that a judgment of the tribulation people, you know, before the millennium, or is it also part of the judgment, which is the final judgment of unbelievers? And I still haven't made up my mind finally, but I want to throw that in for you to know that there is difference of opinion, but I have noted in my notes that both the judgment in Matthew chapter 25, sheep and the goats judgment, as well as what we call the final judgment, which is there in Revelation, end up with the same result. They are sent to the lake of fire, the eternal punishment, which we call hell. So what are the motivations we've looked at so far? We've looked at the fear of God as one of the motivations, knowing the terror of the Lord. We've also looked at the motivation for persuading men, evangelism. And I've made the point that it is, evangelism is persuasion. But it's not reliant on human effort for us to humanly and intellectually through apologetics and other so-called pre-evangelism skills and tools convince people about Christ or prove the existence of God. But it is a skill that we need to develop by preparing ourselves in the information about who Christ is, what is the gospel, what is sin, what is repentance, all those things, and then assurance of forgiveness, so that all the works and person of Christ are clear and to us who present Christ to others, and we have the ability to properly, clearly present this information to others in a way that convinces them in their minds. And the Spirit of God takes the Word of God, and we must use the Word of God, verses from Scripture, to allow the Spirit of God to, you know, work in the minds of people, not emotions of people, so that they are persuaded that these are the truths, these are the facts. Now, we need to also realize, besides the fear of the Lord being a motivation and the passion for winning people who are lost to Christ being a motivation, there are good works that need to be done, and that is also a motivation that emanates from the judgment of Christ, judgment seat of Christ, the Bema seat, the judgment of believers. All right? Now, so this session we're looking at the good works. You and I will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ in order to, that He may give us honor and promotion and reward according to the way we live our lives on earth after we have been saved by His grace. The word after is in capital letters because the good works don't merit salvation. The good works are good works that we do after salvation. And we'll be looking at something very important as we think about the good works that we are to engage in after being saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. So what are these good works? It is very important, therefore, for us to live and serve Christ and His church in ways that He accepts, that are acceptable to Him and pleasing in His sight. The reality of the believer's judgment, that we will be richly and justly rewarded by Christ, should motivate us to be full of good works. The word full is also important, not just good works, full of good works. We should be overflowing with good works. Do you have the notes? No? Oh, so you have more? Do you have more notes? Oh, good. Someone left. Is that yours?
No.
Okay. So now you have some notes? Okay. So in our verse, which is in the paper right on the top, quoted again, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that," why do we appear? "So that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." Using my body, it's not about the spirit, that is saved, but my body which is still not really it's not going to be regenerated. It's not the resurrection body. I am the old body, and the new nature resides in the old body, and the old body has to be brought under discipline. Paul talks about beating his body and bring it to subjection, lest having preached to everyone, he himself is disqualified. So that body which causes me to go against the will of God has to be subjugated by the new nature to do the good works that will be evaluated at the Bema Seat of Christ. So, for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, I am fascinated. I really am. Because I think of Solomon, King Solomon, having that God-given wisdom, touching so many subjects and issues of life in his book called the Ecclesiastes, the Preacher. I preached through the whole book, verse by verse, Ecclesiastes, at my local church. Solomon covers a range of relevant and practical issues of life and is so God-centered. Look, for instance, on a statement of God's judgment on the way we live our lives. In chapter 12, verse 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment. See, I mean, how did he get what 2 Corinthians 5:10 is talking about? God will bring every deed under his judgment, with every secret thing, whether good or evil. It almost matches verbatim 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. We don't make those connections. And that's because we hardly read the Old Testament. Even pastors and preachers hardly study the Old Testament. In some circles, it is actually taught that we are New Testament believers. And I say, how can you be New Testament believers? We should be Old and New Testament believers. So God will reward us openly and impartially. Look, for instance, in Matthew chapter 6, the first four verses, beware, it says. Beware is what? We've come across that word in some homes on the gate, beware of dogs. That means be scared of, you know, be alert. That which we are to beware of will hurt us if we are not careful. Beware. So of practicing our righteousness before other people is something we are to beware of. Isn't that interesting? Don't practice your righteousness before others is not the full sentence. In order to be seen by them, he's not saying let no one see that you are righteous. So keep on looking unrighteous while you are righteous. No, he's not saying that. He's saying be righteous, practice righteousness in this world. Others will notice it, but your motivation to be righteous is not to show off. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Again, that gives us clear indication that the reward is not for your righteousness only. It is for what motivates your righteousness. You get it? Your heart. It's not just what comes out of your heart, but why do you have that desire to be righteous? And that's for everything that we're going to be evaluated for in the judgment seat of Christ. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Again, see that emphasis, not to be seen by men, that they may be praised by others. Is that why you're doing it? Then why do so many of us cry or complain, crib about not being noticed. How much I do in the church and no one notices me. No one says thank you. You know, I'm taken for granted. Have you heard these kind of words? Maybe you've used those words about your own self. I'm so fed up. I've been doing it. Nobody else does it. I'm getting out of this. You know, I've had several from the old days of my local church who were very, very active. And what happens with people who are really active and genuine? They get given everything. Everyone dumps everything on them. But a couple of people went at different times on transfers. And when I met them, they said, never again will we be involved in any local church. Because we get overloaded and everyone takes us for granted. I said, why did you do what you were doing? If this is the end result, see? Who cares if no one else is doing it? I mean, just imagine if I had that attitude in my local church. I would have not lasted for 45 years now. Two splits. People have stabbed me in the back. They've tried to complain. They've tried to destroy my whole life and ministry. And why should it upset me and bother me that I want to run away somewhere and hide? No. Why are you doing what you're doing? That's what God is concerned about. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. All right? So, truly I say to you, they have received their reward. You know, last Sunday, for instance, was Lena and my 48th anniversary, and surprise, surprise, my whole local church forgot it. Absolutely forgot it. And right through that month, I was observing what was going on at church, and I could see everyone is so distracted, and they are going to forget. And I was very, very careful not to remind anyone. And we usually publish in the church Sunday bulletin birthdays and anniversaries. And my name and Lena's name was not there. Often I've told my local church, thank God it's me, you know. If you had any other kind of person, they would have been so upset. But I have a thick skin. Actually, I don't care. I've never had any celebration, 25 years, 40 years, nothing. Even when I've handed over ministries after starting it and building it, they've never had a send-off for me. Do you know that? And people know that I really don't want it. But if you do it, okay, fine. So, you forgot. So what? Then one of the senior ladies, when the announcements came up, she had written on the bulletin and gave it to the person. And it happened to be her own son who was leading the service. And so he said, oh, today is our Pastor Chris and his wife's anniversary. Is it today? Is it today? He's asking me. So embarrassment upon embarrassment, you know. And then one by one, sheepishly, they were coming after the service and then happy anniversary. Sorry, we forgot. Then we had another class after that for 2 hours. After the 2 hours, I was rushing to get into the car to come here with my wife. No, you have to wait. We bought you a cake. You have to cut this cake. I said, this is a guilt offering. Guilt offering. And it was so good to see that happen. To the head honcho, right? The big guy. And I said, I am so glad because there are some people who get so upset. One of the girls had told me, Uncle, my name was not in that bulletin. It was my birthday. I felt so bad. I was crying. So I went away and said, see, I am so happy it was not there. So that you can know that you don't have to feel bad about these things. Right? And I come here and Cornerstone Church members say, happy anniversary, belated happy anniversary, you know, Sammy announced on Sunday here. And I'm thinking, yeah, but there it didn't. It's wonderful to be tested, you know, your heart. Where is your heart? Why are you doing what you're doing? Why do you live? So beware. And so what does it say? When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Have you become like that? I meet some friends who church members who have left and come and, you know, they've gone on transfers. They say, Chris, thank you so much, you know. This is a gift you've given me. I said, really? I don't even remember. I meet some people after 30 years. I was in Delhi and there was a Christian leader. And he said, please come for dinner. And then he sat down with me and he said, you know, when I was young and a student in Pune, you were such a blessing to me. I never said thank you to you. So today, I want to say thank you. I said, oh, wonderful. I'm very grateful that you are thankful. But, you know, it's good to be grateful. It's good to acknowledge leaders and people who have blessed you. But if they forget, so what? You know, why are you doing it? And I think if you say thank you to me, then I'm losing my reward in heaven anyways, no? So it's good people forget because it increases the value there. See, that's what it's saying. They have their reward. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. Really? Can you become forgetful in a moment that you've given? So that your giving may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. We only hide our offering time, no? Because we're giving so little. So we put the offering very secretly. If we're giving a lot, we want it on the fan also. Have you been to churches where every chair and fan and everything donated by so and so? Very important. These are so important. We're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. We're going to be evaluated and given rewards. Where do you want the reward? Here on earth or in heaven? The first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verse 17, and if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. See, impartially. Someone during the conference asked me, what is the meaning of just? God is just. Impartial. See? No prejudice. Some, in that big crisis we had in my local church, I was visiting that my local church crisis was in Pune, but I was visiting here and Sammy and was driving me around and sympathizing with me. And I said, you know, Sammy, one thing that you and I and Stephen must have very clear, that if I do something wrong, you don't take my side. And be sure that if you do something wrong, I won't back you on it or cover you up. You'll have to repent. We are not, blood is thicker than water, and we have to cover each other's sins or faults. Don't take sides in the family. We love each other, support each other only in the good things. The bad things, see, God is impartial. Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. See, what is that exile? I am here on earth. This is exile. I am a stranger. I am an alien. I am a pilgrim. I am not supposed to be a citizen of this earth. I am not focused on living here permanently. My citizenship is in heaven. I am an alien. I am an exile. I'm abandoned here in a sense. You know, this world is not my home. All right. Good works are the hallmark of true Christians. Now that's, for me, huge. I told you I'd lost my total, my hard drives and the backups all got corrupted. I don't know why that happened. So I lost everything. And one of my favorite subjects is good works. So I had a lot of material on good works. And I had to rework the whole thing. And I was thanking God that I could work on it pretty quickly, all fresh, over the last few weeks. So look at this, you know, good works are the hallmark, meaning that's the most obvious thing that should be seen in anyone who claims to be a believer. If you're a believer, you should be doing good works. You should be not just doing good works, you should be doing a lot of good works. Not only that, we'll see something even more important in that first verse that is quoted there, Ephesians 2:10. But see what I've said. It is well said that Christians who talk a lot in testimony and are hyperactive in Christian social gatherings, you know, fellowship we call it, or take enthusiastic part in public activities, may be indulging in, not is, self-glory. You got that? In self-glory, to be noticed, cut out that for, to be noticed, to be seen and noticed by people, the praise of men. You got it? So after almost 5 decades of ministry, I've noticed the most enthusiastic members of your church are actually showing up or wanting praise and recognition. And if thank yous are not said every now and then, you know, thank you for the good song, thank you for leading so well, thank you, you know, you, I mean, and then after all the thank yous are said, the one who's saying thank you, someone will get up and say, you know, he's thanked everyone, no one has thanked him. So we keep thanking one another. Feel bad if someone is missed out. So we even say, I'm sorry if I've left someone's name out. So I've established the tradition in our circles. We don't have vote of thanks. And we don't have garlanding and giving public appreciation gifts and honorariums. Hey, why did we do it? Why are we running this conference and working so hard? Why? Oh, no one even appreciated it, see? We did it for Christ. We keep saying that, but then we feel bad that no one appreciated it. It's good, go and appreciate them secretly. And I hope they say genuinely, we are also brought up to be nice, no? No, 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 don't mention it, don't mention it. What is this, don't mention it? when in your heart you want people to say thank you to you. No, thank you, no, don't mention it, don't mention it. It's all right, no, no, no issue. Hypocrisy is our tradition and habit. Real good works are a dynamic. I hope you understand the meaning of dynamic. If you're alive, you're dynamic. Dynamic shows not only explosiveness, but it shows real life. And real life is always moving and in an overflowing way, in an abundant way. It's explosive movement. Outflow of true regeneration. So if I'm really regenerated by the Spirit of God, really born again, then good works will be a dynamic outflow of that. Those who are saved spontaneously do the works God has foreordained for them and by grace made them aware that they were saved to serve. Look at Ephesians 2:10. And by the way, I hope you know Ephesians 2:10 is after Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. Then it says, for you are his workmanship. What does that mean? Workmanship is God made you, formed you in regeneration. Created in Christ Jesus, see? Created you. Workmanship created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. So, when were you saved? Ephesians chapter 1, from before the foundation of the world. When Christ saved you from before the foundation of the world, He also recreated you in that sense. Regenerated you in Christ, created you in Christ Jesus for what? Why did He save you? For good works. You get it? He didn't save you to take you to heaven. He saved you to keep on earth. Keep you on earth. And then take you to heaven. Here on earth and there in heaven to do good works. Which, look at the rest of the verse, God prepared beforehand. That you should walk. And the word walk means what? Live in them. So, what are the good works I'm supposed to do? The good works are the works that God prepared me to do from before the foundation of the world when He saved me, even before I was born. Even before Christ actually came in human form and died for sinners, and I got saved. From before the foundation of the world, He saved me, He chose me, and He also had that set of good works for me, different from what He had for other believers. Each one of us have a special package of good works that God has prepared for us to do. So God, what is your good works for me to do? When I keep hearing people say, what is God's will? I'm looking for God's will. I want to do God's will. Well, all you need to do is ask God, what are the good works you prepared for me to do? Help me to do it. And then Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what is the will of God. What is the will of God? That you will discern the good works that I'm supposed to do. I mean, the will of God, I want to know the will of God to do it. The will of God for me to do it is good works. Period. There's no two ways about it. He doesn't want me to think, do I have to be in Pune? Do I have to be, you know, in the center of God's will? Where is that center? Just do good works. Which good works? What He has prepared, not what you want to do. See, Everything is good, but everything is not His will for me. I may be doing the good works you are supposed to do. Why should I be doing what you are supposed to do? And then He wants me to do something and He tells me to do it, and He's my bishop or pastor, or she's my wife, she wants me, and I'm doing what? I'm not doing good works, I'm pleasing men. Are you getting it? So get rid of confusion and get clarity. Motivation from knowing that I will be evaluated for rewards or lose rewards, I need to be in those good works that God has already planned from before the foundation of the world. Okay, now look at another verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8. What does he say? The verse there says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that," look at it, how many alls? "So that all grace is abounding to you." Abounding means what? Too much grace, no? I mean, it's too much. I'm full, but you're giving me more. I can't take it all. I'll get indigestion. See, abounding. "So that having all sufficiency." How much sufficiency? What does sufficiency mean? Enough. Not only more than enough, this is all. Complete sufficiency. In how many things? All things. For any situation. Then you say, no. You know, I'm having trouble in this. You don't know. You don't understand. Nobody cares. Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Remember that old spiritual? "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." And I say, come on, stop crying, even in your songs and hymns. All sufficiency in all things. Then look at the next all. At all times. No. I'm going through the toughest time in my life now. When I was a bachelor, today I was sitting in the hall and I'm thinking, one of the reasons God created marriage, is so that we will stop having fake happiness. See, all bachelors and spinsters, they think they're having some problems here and there, but they're basically living selfishly, self-centered lives. You get married and your marriage doesn't work, or there's conflict in marriage. Why? What is it exposing? That she is as selfish as I am, and two sinners are fighting to establish who is boss, whose will be done. And both are faking it that we wanted God's will. So if we both wanted God's will 100%, why are we fighting then? We have to say, only one of us must be syncing with God's will, or both of us must be wrong. But we have to establish that if there's a conflict, what is God's will? And we'll both find out and stop fighting, because we both are submitting to God's will. It takes now 10 counseling sessions to get our marriage straightened up. And then I was sitting and thinking, that's why so many are postponing getting married. Because I want to be free from this kit, Baba. Having somebody else bother my equilibrium, you know, of self-centered living. See, he's so happy I'm hitting the nail on the head, right? So the whole thing about marriage is syncing ourselves with God's will, right? So look at it. at all times. Why? So that this all sufficiency, all things, all times will help us to abound in what? Every good work. How many good works? Everything that is good in my life, together with my wife and children, is all going to abound if I know this all sufficiency in all things at all times. And you look at it, may abound in every good work with the first part. God is able to make all grace abound. All grace abound so that you may abound in every good work. James chapter 3 verse 13, who is wise and understanding? And again, I go back to our marriages, right? So when there's conflict, who thinks, who tries to, I have more wisdom than you have. Maybe usually the man, no? Because I'm, especially I'm born again, you know. See the Bible, you know, Bible says I'm the head of the home. And the wife says, yeah, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Who's right? I have more wisdom. I read the Bible more. No, but I'm more devoted to Christ. No. Let's go to the pastor and check it out, you know. And the pastor's having his own conflicts. No one touches the pastor because he's, you know, the Superman. If we start looking at the pastor's life, then what hope is there for us so often, right? So look at it. Who is wise? Who is understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If I'm really wise, if I'm really full of understanding, I should be meek. See, if really there is wisdom and understanding in me, I don't have to fight about it, no? And the only wisdom and understanding worthwhile to have is God's word. If I have it, I don't have to push it. Don't have to push it. Meekness of wisdom, all right? But you see what James is saying? By his good conduct, behavior. Show your wisdom, not in all your testimonies, no? And in all your activities to get some recognition. But your good behavior, that is clothed in meekness, the meekness of wisdom. So those involved in church ministries are especially one that they will be evaluated of how they are building up the people of God, in God's church. So when you turn to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15, you know, I like the first few verses from verse 1, where Paul says you are all babes in Christ, immature. But he then says, you know, he is a master builder. Here in verse 10, according to the grace of God, I was a skilled master builder. I laid a foundation. Someone else is building upon it. Foundation for what? The church. Paul says, I laid the foundation for the church. He's not saying he's Jesus. Jesus is the one who builds his church, but Paul is the man who modeled church planting. So when I teach how to plant churches, my textbook is Acts from chapter 13 to the end, and then the epistles of Paul, not Peter. And I don't preach Jesus as the model for church planting. Paul is, he says so, inspired by God. He's the master builder. And then he says, others have to build on this pattern of church planting. How many churches did Paul plant in how many places? The whole world, as it was known in that day and age of Paul, Paul went to every place. And in Romans chapter 1 and chapter 15, 16, he talks about how far spread, widespread his ministry covered. And he planted churches everywhere he went. And it's amazing. And then he teaches how the churches should function in the epistles. Now, he says, now let each one take care how he builds upon this pattern that I, Paul, as a master builder of the churches, have shown you. So we are all building on Paul's pattern. Jesus didn't give us a pattern for church planting. Peter didn't. Matthew didn't. None of the other apostles did. Only Paul did. So, why? Because for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, means what? Exposed. When? For the day, see which day will disclose it? The Bema Seat judgment. Okay? This is not the judgment for sin, but the judgment of church planters. And the old fashioned word for church planters is missionaries. But I've redefined the word missionary to be church planter. Another word for the word missionary has been evangelist. And evangelist, missionary must be a church planter. You can't just be preaching and being sent out and traveling around and winning souls to Christ. And where are they? Hanging somewhere. Hanging all over the place. If they're not then planted into churches, local churches, then you are an inadequate missionary evangelist. You must be a church planter. But if I am a church planter building on the pattern laid by the master builder, Paul, it will all be manifest, disclosed, exposed on the day of judgment at the Bema Seat of Christ, and it will be revealed by fire. It will be exposed by fire. See, this is not an exposure of, okay, let's take the record book and see, pass, fail, pass, fail. It is, okay, bring all your works. You did a lot of works, right? Let's burn it. Let's light it up. What lasts? You get it? You look at the six things mentioned there. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay and straw. Which of those will burn? The last three, right? Obviously. The fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, which foundation? The foundation of Christ and the pattern of Paul. He will receive a reward. You got it? He will not be sent to hell. This is not the final judgment of unbelievers. This is the judgment of which kind of believers? Not general believers. Not church members. This is the leaders. If anyone's work is burnt, he will suffer loss. See, again, it's not suffer punishment. He will suffer loss. Loss of what? Rewards. Though he himself will be saved, but and only as through fire. See? Lord, I did so much for you. He says, jal gaya, khatam, finished. But anyway, you're saved, right? By my son. And the son is sitting on his own, so he says, I saved you. Come on, come to heaven. Come to heaven. But you have no works to bring with you. So now you have to start thinking that, you know, in all eternity we keep asking, what are we going to do in heaven? Did you realize there's going to be lots of work to do? And who's going to be doing the works? With what? With the rewards. You get it? We'll be using those rewards to be active in eternal heaven and in the new earth, new heavens and the new earth. What kind of work? Well, let's see what further we can learn. Leaders are to particularly lead in doing good works. Now, besides church planting, look at Timothy chapter 2 verse 7. There must be a pattern of good works. See, Paul wrote 3 pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. That's to pastors. It's not to the general public. And he's telling Timothy and Titus here, Titus, leaders, bishops, pastors, evangelists, elders, missionaries, church planters, show yourself, demonstrate, let it be public in all respects that you are a model of what? But what are we saying? He is a good preacher. Is he doing good work? Is your pastor doing good works? What's he doing? He's only getting the good works from you. He's only preaching and you keep giving him all the goodies. Is he a model of good works? And see what it says. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. So actually, good works is placed on a higher pedestal than teaching. See, my teaching should result in everyone becoming good and doing good. So before my teaching and during my teaching and after my teaching and after my preaching, before my preaching, you should be convinced that I am full of good works. And I want to be like my pastor. Not in his teaching, but in his living. You get it? Why is he preaching? Why is he teaching? So that I can live Christ-like life. But is he living a Christ-like life? And a Christ-like life is a life full of good deeds. Christ on earth was always doing good, healing the sick, caring for the people, right? When they were hungry, feeding thousands. Okay? Was he teaching and preaching? Absolutely. Was he training his disciples? Absolutely. Was he discipling? Yes. But he was living an exemplary life of good works. Then across the pages of the New Testament, there are enough exhortations for true Christians to be zealous and practical in doing good works. How to do good works? And see, don't get philosophical and academic. Galatians 6. When my elder sister was getting married in Coimbatore, I was still very young. And obviously I was not married. That was my eldest sister. I have 4 sisters. And in Coimbatore, they were all busy in traditional Tamil and churchy kind of preparations. So in the evenings I looked around, and very close to where my family was put up, my parents and sisters, there was a brethren assembly, and I walked in. And the man was preaching from Galatians chapter 6. I still remember. I can't remember his shape and size and color. But I remember he was preaching from Galatians 6. Look at it. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we, in the King James, faint not. And he kept repeating that right through his sermon, and I've never forgotten it. So whenever I see this verse, I remember Coimbatore and my childhood, high school days. At that age, I heard a sermon on this. And what does it say? What does it say? And let us not grow tired. Don't get tired of doing good. Why? Because in due season, there will come a time when you will reap if you do not get tired. Why do you get tired of doing good? I just got a call from a man who has been a burden on my heart because he keeps on sinning and he's not saved. 14 years now. Getting tired. Want to give up. But then what? Don't get tired. For in due season, you will reap if you don't faint. How long, Lord? For brothers, you know, Jesus said what? Unto 70 times? 7. He's not a brother. But still, the principle applies, no? Don't get tired. But then, see verse 10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So our first priority is to fellow believers. And as we have opportunity, do we have opportunity? As we have opportunity. Oh, I don't get a chance to do good. Can any one of us say that? So the actual implication is what? Seize the opportunity. There's so many opportunities around. Seize it. Why do you need someone to tell you to do something? Pick up the chairs, clean the floor, you know, serve the food, clean the toilets. Why someone has to tell you? There's opportunity. There's someone who's lame or old, lift their bag, carry their Bible. Always be busy helping somebody. And they will always appreciate it. Or they may even not appreciate it. But you don't get tired. Seize the opportunity to do good. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As for you, brothers, don't get weary in doing good. Don't give up. See, are you getting it? So it should be our DNA. It should be in our genes that we are born again for what? Good works. Good works must not tire us out, nor should we give up doing it because beneficiaries take advantage or are ungrateful. I remember we, as a local church, of course, my wife and I took the initiative and the local church adopted about 30 plus children from the streets and from the brothels. And we brought them up to the extent of university education, some of them. And then one of the guys, he sits in my home. He's now got a good job because he's got a university degree. He sits in my home with his fiance. And then he repeatedly confronted my wife and me. And I'm saying confront my wife and me. And said, you did nothing. So my wife was getting upset and trying to correct him and prove. I said, no, Nina, let him speak. And the girl also was saying it. Yeah. So I said, you must be correct, you know, we did nothing. Because You are so convinced we did nothing for you. So shall we pray and close this meeting? Because we are not here to argue with you. We did nothing. And so what? Do I lose anything? We don't lose anything. We don't have to prove how much we did. And try to convince ungrateful people, no? That we did so much. There will be results for the kingdom of God to seize opportunities, to engage in not goo works. See, I was typing so fast, good works. Typo there. You don't need to search for opportunities because they are everywhere, everywhere. As you find opportunities, it says, no, in Galatians 6. But they are everywhere. Where do you find opportunities? Where there are people, there are needs. You don't need to search for them. We are to care for all people, but our first priority is to the family of God. Those of you who are wealthy, each time you have a hike in your income, whether by promotions, bonuses and awards, change of job or career, largesse, someone leaves you an inheritance or other means, God mandates you to be rich in good works. I have some members of my church, you know, praise the Lord, Uncle Chris, you know, we got a promotion. You know what I say? How much have you given to the Lord of that? I got a bonus. How much did you give to the Lord? Why did we tell Uncle Chris? I don't care that you are having promotion and bonuses and you become more rich, because I don't care. Except, how much are you giving away? And I also tell them, you know, now what? Your lifestyle will become a little bit more needy. You have a one-bedroom house, now you will think, no. Now we actually need two bedrooms. And that fridge we had, which was okay for... Now we have more money, we need that bigger fridge, right? And then we get to an EMI for a new house. Two-bedroom, then three-bedroom. Then for our children, why send them to a cheap school, no? Send them to this big international school. Uncle, you know, it's 2 lakhs a year. I say, yeah. Why didn't you put them in a 3 lakh a year school? You got so much money and you're not giving to the Lord. Has your bonus made you increase in your giving to the Lord? So every time you come and tell me you're becoming a little bit more moneyed, I'll keep asking you, are you giving that much more to Christ? No, uncle, let's celebrate. We want to take you for dinner. I said, what a waste. First, take the Lord out. You know? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6, to the rich, 17 and 18. For the rich in this present age, right now, you know, you're living on earth, not in heaven, charge them. Do you notice the word charge? Charge means hammer it home. It's an order. Command them. See? Not to be haughty. Not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. They may not be haughty, but they're setting their hope in. Haughty means, now I'm, you know, I'm not a... See, in my days, when we got a three-figure salary, it was something. Then four-figure salary used to be, I'm now getting four-figure salary. Now it is five-figure salary. But five-figure salary ends at what? 99999, no? My wife had to wake me up, alert me. Do you know this one is getting 2 lakhs a month? And that one is getting 5 lakhs a month. I said, really? I didn't know. There are that kind of jobs these days. So why isn't the church getting more? Why not? Only you are buying a better car and a better home and a better schooling for your children. Why is this happening among believers with sound doctrine, you know? And why are pastors afraid to jump in the happiness of people and shake up our people? Let's support some more missionaries, right? Let's support some more orphans. Let's support widows. We all got more money. You know, this Kolhapur trip I was going to do, the man whose death anniversary was celebrated on the 9th, he used to tell some of his people from the villages where a church needed to be built, hey, you're now in Dubai, no? You're in Dubai, no? So we are going to, we in your village, you came from this village, no? Now you're in Dubai. So when you come back, you smell also nice, you know, nice aftershave and all that. Chocolates, American chocolates you bring. Why don't you give, we have a budget for your village church. It's not for me, for your people. Your relatives are still there. 2 lakhs you can give, no? And they give 2 lakhs. One person. See, gets direct. I've gone and inaugurated many of these churches. And then, okay, we have to support a pastor. Let's train one pastor. And then sometimes I've been called to ordain that pastor. And they will support him. They don't get foreign money from foreigners. They get foreign money from their own people who are NRIs. And the good part is they cook some good beef for me. It's raining. So let's get back. See, charge them not to be haughty and set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You might lose your job tomorrow, right? Your company might collapse. So depend on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Enjoy yourselves. Fine, God gave you in His sovereign will and purpose. Enjoy it. They are to do what? They are to do what? See, that's an expectation from God. They are to do good. Be rich in good works. See that rich. Rich in what? Do you have a wealth of good works? Open your wallet. How many good works are there instead of all those credit cards and special cards? Be generous, ready to share. I mean, these verses should be memorized, no? And then look at, in fact, all true believers are expected to be zealous and ready for every good work. Titus 2:14. See, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people. For what? It doesn't say for heaven. For His own possession who are zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. Do you know all these verses are there in the Bible? Zealous means what? I'm zealous for winning souls for Christ. I'm zealous to sing. How many of us want to sing and I'm looking for a chance to preach and I want to give my testimony? How many of us come and say, Pastor, I want to give 50% of my salary to help someone? I've got a few people who do that. Everywhere I go, someone will come and say, I'm coming to you because you'll keep it secret. I want to give you this to help the poor or needy or someone who needs to pay his college fees. I used to tell people, have you noticed the shoes people wear in the church? Have you noticed the clothes? How many times they've worn a different pair of trousers or dress? Or can you notice that they don't have, and your wardrobe is full of so many saris and so many salwars and so many shirts and pants. And I want to be exemplary. I don't want to have too many in my wardrobe. Anyway, don't use that many, no. And I even think, I'm married. I mean, why do I have to dress up and show off and attract whom? Yeah? I have an attractive enough wife, 48 years. So what am I collecting more and more and more? When am I going to start giving more and more and more? And noticing people who don't have. See, let's get into practical religion. Instead of just a lot of evangelical sound doctrine and, you know, everything. Sounds good. All the songs are doctrinally sound. All the preaching is doctrinally sound. All the people are sitting and all the Bible studies. There's no good works happening. No good works. No motivation. We've got to preach about the Bema Seat of Christ and all these verses. See, look at it. Zealous for good works, then Timothy chapter 3. Oh, sorry, Titus chapter 3. Several verses in chapter 3. Verse 1, remind them. Hey, remind them means they have forgotten, right? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient and what? Ready for every good work. Ready. Are you ready? Are you ready? Immediately. I mean, if I point out something to one of my church members, they should be able to say, yeah, straight away. I've seen that happen. I say, you know, that person hasn't got salary for COVID. And you said you got a bonus, no? Hey, can you give some of your bonus to that family? Yes, uncle. Then I tell, why didn't you notice? I mean, don't you have common sense? He's a brother. And they come to the same church. Why aren't you asking people, do you have money? Do you have food? How are you all doing? Can I come to your house and check all the boxes? Is there enough tea leaves, sugar, rice? We don't. And most of the times we take out to eat in restaurants only those who can return the favor. We invite to our home only our kind of people. And we're not serving the poor and those who can't return the favor. The Bible has a lot to say about it. Look at verse 8. Sorry, look at verse 8. Yeah. The saying is trustworthy and I want you to insist. Do you see that word? Insist. First it was remind. Now I want you to insist on these things. What? So that those who have believed God must be careful, diligent. Diligent. To do what? Devote. I thought devotion is only about being spiritual. You know? He can pray so nicely. He can lead Bible studies. He memorizes scripture. He comes on time, before time. He leads in the band. Devotion. No. Devotion here is what? Devotion to devote themselves to good works. Why? These things are excellent and profitable for people. Then verse 14 of Titus chapter 3. Let our people to learn. Who's going to teach them to so that they learn to devote themselves to good works? So as to help cases of urgent need and not to be unfruitful. See, not unfruitful in winning souls for Christ, but just doing good. You know, the power of good works will lead to righteous life in the local church and in souls being won. It's a great tool for holiness among believers and a great tool for winning the lost. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. Do not neglect. Which means we do neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. It's a sacrifice to do good works. Devote ourselves to good works. See the evangelistic impact of good works. Matthew chapter 5, 14 to 16. If you are the light of the world, a city on a set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people like light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your lights shine before others. Why? So that they may see. See, light is not to be hidden. Good works are not to be hidden. They may see what? Your good works. Not your Bible verses painted all over the walls. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Are we minimizing evangelism, words, and messages, and expository preaching, and memorizing scripture? No, we are not. But we are saying, what happened to the life? We're not living. We're just a whole lot of talk, words, words, words. Shouldn't we get fed up and tired? So much words, so much knowledge, so much teaching. And it's not causing an explosion of good works. I mean, if there was so much good stuff in sound doctrine in my heart and mind, where is the result? So James said, you're saying you have faith. I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith with my works, by my works. That's what this is all about. It's simple common sense that if there is light, it will shine. It does not need to be made to shine, right? The shining light is visible. Similarly, if you're a Christian, then your good works will be part of your daily being, and people will see the good that you do because Christ is in you. In the same way, if true Christians will live for what is good and in all good behavior and good deeds, even our worst enemies will be impacted by that kind of righteous life. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, 13 to 17. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ as Lord, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, so you've given all the messages, you've given all the gospel messages, and they slander you. Even when they slander you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. So, how will they be put to shame? Because you are full of good. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So we are to live in the light of the judgment seat of Christ. Not anxious, am I going to get punished? I'm scared Jesus is coming to judge me. No, I'm not anxious. I'm looking forward because he's got gifts to give me. You get it? Rewards. Lay up treasures in heaven where moth and rust will not corrupt, nor thieves break in to steal. So I live with great anticipation of rewards. Be zealous for living lives full of good works that glorify our Father in heaven. Is that helpful?
Yes.
And stimulating? Now go do it. And if we are pastors, but even if we are not, let's stimulate one another to good works. I did quote several other verses. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, for instance. You know, why do we gather together? Why do we gather together in the church? Why do we have worship services? sing and have preaching on Sundays. Look at it. Verse 24 onwards, Hebrews chapter 10. What does it say? Can somebody read out Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, 25? Say, yes, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. And then?
Not forsaking.
Yes.
The assembling of ourselves together, as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching.
Which day? Judgment day. Bema Seat. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Why do we meet together? Don't neglect the assembling of ourselves as the habit of some, but all the more as you see the day approaching. That's verse 25. Verse 24 says, let us stir one another to love and good works. I mean, we come Sunday after Sunday, we see each other and same thing. You know, we may hug and kiss and, you know, eat food together, but that's about it. And then we are just happy to discuss, oh, you know, he preached so well. Oh, he didn't preach. Today I didn't get anything from the service. But we don't go out of the service stimulated. Stimulated means what? On a high. To do good things, good works. And even if we have four-wheelers, you know, and there are people who have to take a bus or rickshaw, hardly anyone volunteers, no? Hey, auntie, uncle, child, I have a car, hop on. We used to have a couple, they were managing directors of a multinational company. They were so good in this, people could call them at 2 in the morning when they were fast asleep. No questions asked. Okay, we'll be there in a few minutes. I remember I needed to go to Bombay. They gave me their car with the driver and the fuel. And they said, you need it more than we do. And he took, rented a rickshaw or something, or took a bus. I said, whether they were church members or not church members, people needed to sleep overnight, sometimes for a month. And you know how much headache you can get if both are working and you have your own children, you know, cooking for that person. And then some people, you know, especially bachelor boys, are dirty, filthy, unconcerned about where they even throw their socks and underwear. You know, no complaints, never. And even when they left Pune, wherever they went, it was always like this. Why can't we all be like that? We don't expect it. The pastor doesn't expect his congregation to be like that. He doesn't even have the guts to teach these things. And then say, are you doing it? We might ask, are you praying? Are you praying? No. But have you ever asked, are you doing good works? Tell me which good works are you doing. Who are you helping? When was the last time you gave your salary away to someone who didn't have a salary? We think these are all heroic deeds, you know. Hero worship people who do that. But not me. I'm not a hero. Why not? Are you getting it? Questions? You should have lots of questions about this.
Matthew 6:1, we had that it says, beware of practicing your righteousness for other people, for people are more. Then Matthew 5:16, it says, let your light shine so that your good works will be seen by others.
Yeah.
So if you balance these two.
It's not a balance, because if you look at Matthew chapter 6, I pointed it out when we were looking at it. to be seen of men. What is the motivation there? To show off. Let your light so shine that they may see, not for showing off, but so that they may glorify your Father. So what is the motivation in 6? You want to be seen for people to say, wow, he is so good. Thank you, you know. And then we'll put up a picture of him. Yes. Why are you doing it? 5 is for glorifying your Father in heaven, so that they may glorify your Father. It's not so that you may glorify your Father. See, we keep saying, I'm doing things, I want to glorify God. But here it is, I want them to glorify God when they see me. I'm living so that they may glorify God. Our usual hocus pocus words are what? I'm living for the glory of God and doing nothing. If others start glorifying God because I'm alive, that is more glorifying God than just saying, I want to glorify God. Any other question? Yes, Faith.
Good works must not tire us out, nor should we give up in doing it because we share it advantage or are ungrateful. That's the last one. So my question here is, aren't we supposed to be wise? So say you give somebody money and they need it, yes, but they're supposed to return it. In this case, both. You learn how to manage it. So, it's not the first time. The first time you give them this money, the day that they're supposed to be returning to you, they have it. They don't. You call and they give excuses. Next time again. But you know that they are really in big. The next time, so you give that, I tend to do that 3 times. Myself, I can only do as much. And then the next time, I find an excuse. That's what I am. But I'm cautioned here that I have to keep doing that. So is it me being wise or is it
yeah, I need to be wise in stewardship. So I have, therefore I can help. So one of the wisdom is, if I don't have, how can I help somebody else in some things, right? So even if I have, my first responsibility is to whom? Instead of feeding my wife and children, I'm taking what I should give my wife and children and giving it to all the people who ask me. Is that righteous? God is not pleased with that. Plus, when I'm doing it, what I should be giving to put food on the table for my own family, I'm not doing that. It also shows that I'm not consulting my wife. We're supposed to be one. So I shouldn't keep secrets from my wife and neglect her and the children and keep helping others. There are some pastors also who do that. And so I tell them, you are an angel to everybody, And your wife and children think you are the devil personified because you don't do anything for them. And you are giving time, energy, doing everything for everybody, but not your own wife and children. So that is not good works that are righteous and pleasing to God. The other thing is, if the person is just taking advantage. See, I remember several people who've come to me. I say, why aren't you working? See, they give all kinds of excuses. And people who want to take advantage are experts in excuses. And they'll quote Bible verses also, some of them. So I point out all the scriptures, and there are several, on if a man does not work, he should not eat. And I say very carefully, I have enough to look after you and care for you, but I'm not going to help you because God's word is clear that you should go and take a job. No, but I am an evangelist, gifted evangelist. Hey, wait a minute. How can you be an evangelist when you are not even able to meet the needs of your family? Quit the ministry. You're dishonoring God because you're always begging for money and going from house to house praying and, you know, doing all this ministry to get money. So we have to be wise and straightforward. All right? Now, I also have very clear thing, you know, it's not only let your left hand not know what your right hand is doing, it's also give without expecting it back. So I've been hurt umpteen times by people who say, can you borrow, can you lend me? I'll pay you back. Then I've given expecting them to pay me back, right? Because they said so. And then the date and time when they had to pay me back, either I have to think, now they've not done it. Then every time I look at them, when I meet them, I bump into them. They are shameless, but I feel shame. Should I ask? Should I not? And if I have done, I've asked. And they said, no. Or they've come to me and said, no, this month, next month. So I had made up my mind as a policy, when I give, I tell them, you're borrowing it. In your mind, you're borrowing it. I have written it off. So if you don't pay me back, I'm free from expecting it. No, we will definitely pay you. No, we are not like that. All lies, man. So over the years, it's just gone.
When you see the last point, like when we are not asking them back, when we are not asking them back, does that we are making them to make sin that we are making them like not to give us back?
Yeah, so the stewardship is I check the person. Why do you want this? Okay? And if I see that they are habitual borrowers, I don't give them. You get it?
Sometimes they are our friends. So
friend or foe is not the issue. I want to be biblical. You get it? I'm not emotional and sentimental in good works. I have to go by scripture. See, if I get into this, they are my friends, they are my relatives, they are, what to do. I will be in knots and confused. So it's very cerebral. I have to use my brain to understand the Word of God. And the Word of God says, if you don't work, you should not eat. So why are you not working? And why are you habitual? And then, if I give, and you'll keep saying, I will return, so that I'm free from an anxiety, of now I have to get it back. I give with the attitude, I don't want it back, but you have promised to pay it back. Your judgment be on your head, man. And then next time, I'm sure I'm not going to give you. You get it? Because I know you're just a bluffer, right? But why is it only about money? Anything, time, good works is not only about money. So let's not just focus on money. I've also known when someone has come to say, my child is sick, we need medicines, I say, okay. Or fees have to be paid. It takes more time for me to investigate. So I actually go to their home, check it out. I go to the school, I go to the hospital, I don't just see records. I will personally go. It takes whole day, sometimes 2-3 weeks. And the person is saying, why are you interfering in my life? You asked me to help, So I'm not going to help you with Band-Aid help. I'm going to It's taking a heck of a lot of my time to help you. If you don't want me to really get involved in helping you, then I'm not helping you. See, I'm not here to be taken advantage of. So I've gone even to the railway station and bought the ticket. I remember one guy, at the middle of the night, okay, I bought him the ticket, put him on the train, and then I went around on my motorbike in those days to the other exit of the railway station. I saw the train moving. I waved him off. But I knew he was not genuine. So I went to the other gate. There he was walking out. How do you know? I said, I have also been a sinner. Same thing with drunkards. I've helped them and then gone to the booze joint and they are coming out drunk. So how do you know the booze joint? I never drank. But I know you. But it takes a lot. It takes a lot. Don't be engaged in good works if you're not going to allow yourself to be burned. And there was a man who kept trying to help my own dad. My dad was ustad in being bad, okay? And then I warned that elderly, godly man, why are you getting involved? Because he got hurt again and again with my dad. So he said, you know, if you're playing in the puddle, you're going to get dirty. So if you're helping people who are in dirty puddles, no? You have to expect to get dirty, right? It's part of the game. Otherwise, sit on the Himalayan mountains and don't help anybody. But it's not only about money. It's really trying to get people. Why are you doing the good works? Yeah, and for the salvation of people and the edification of people, okay? To build up the church. And not your own edification or glory. So, do you have scars? Do you have scars? Or you're trying to wear a bulletproof, spiritual bulletproof jacket, you know, to save yourself from being hit. Some of the worst people who try to scandalize me are the people who had the most good works done for them. So it's, you know, as you read the Bible, you prepare your heart and mind to be used of God. And battle scars must be there, right? I wonder how many scars Jesus had even before he went to the cross. And the Apostle Paul, before his head was cut off. Demas, Archippus, so many people ditched him. And then he says in some of his letters, they all forsook me, or they're doing it for hurting me. They're even preaching the gospel to hurt me and make sure that I keep staying in the prison. Good? Motivations. This evening we will do a little comparison between the judgment seat of Christ for believers and the judgment of the condemned to hell. So let's pray. All right. Father, we thank you so much for your word, the power of your word to clarify our thinking and cleanse our hearts and consciences. And in this session, Lord, what we've learned about good works, though inadequate, help us to think through more about what it means to be true Christians engaged in good works so that people will see it and glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.